The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the apostle says these words, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice, his election of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever." Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this really is precious afternoon. We thank you for the baptism we just witnessed, and we pray that your good hand would be on Grace all the days of her life, and that she would run the race set before her, keeping her eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of her faith. And Father, we also pray for good fruit from the sermon this morning. Father, we pray that even in the days and weeks ahead, we will hear of how you used a straightforward gospel message to change people's hearts. And we now pray, Father, that as we look at your word, that you would help us. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see and to hear and to believe. And we realize that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we pray for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is really such a special day. And Grace, we rejoice with you. Craig and Dina and Faith, we are really, Paul and Sandy too. We are just, it's a wonderful thing when you see God at work in somebody's life. And I want to thank God for my brother, Eric Elliott. And I thank God for Eric Elliott. I don't thank Eric for Eric Elliott. I don't even thank Cassie for Eric Elliott. I thank God for my brother, who has a love for people, and he gladly ministers and pours himself out into the lives of others. And God uses that. God uses that. And so in light of this morning and the message from Ezekiel 18, and in light of Grace's testimony and baptism, I wanted us to take just a few minutes this afternoon and to think about the gospel. Okay. So at Grace, we believe the gospel. We cherish the gospel. We sing the gospel. You've been singing the gospel all day long so far. And the gospel is our hope. The gospel is the good news. The gospel is our life. And without it, we are altogether lost forever. And so when we sing the gospel and we believe the gospel and we proclaim the gospel and we sing the gospel, we should really know what we mean when we say gospel. Right? And when we say we believe the gospel, I want to remind us this afternoon that we are saying two things. The first is we are saying, when we say we believe the gospel, we are saying that we believe the gospel is historically and objectively true truth. And it's true for everyone. True for everyone, whether they believe it or not, kind of true. It's true even if everybody turned their backs on Jesus and never believed another word of the Bible, it would still be true. And so when we say we believe the gospel, we're saying we believe the historical objective truths of the gospel. But we're saying something more than that. We're never saying less, but we always are saying more. And when we say we believe the gospel, we're also saying that we believe that the gospel is really and truly the power of God unto personal salvation to everyone who believes. So let me just say it another way, for those of you who are sleepy, to say that we believe the gospel is to say, on the one hand, we believe in the truth of the gospel, but it is also to say that we believe in the life-changing power of the gospel. Both of those things need to be held together. It means we believe the doctrines of the gospel, but we also believe in the necessity of experiencing the power of the gospel. And so what we're going to do, and I keep saying our few minutes together, I'm going to try to keep that, you know, I'm going to try to keep my word, but few to me may be different than few to you. First, the truth of the gospel. If you are to rightly call yourself a Christian in any way, shape, or form, there are certain things you must believe in order to be considered a Christian. And so there are these objective historical events that I'm just going to call, for ease, the Christ events. And by the Christ events, what I mean is, first of all, the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. When we say we believe the gospel, what we are saying is that we believe that the eternal Son of God, at a point in time, entered into human history through the virgin's womb, and He took on complete human nature, so that at the incarnation, what you have is you have the very birth of the God-man. Okay? And so this is not theological myth. This is not a theological theory. This is historical objective fact. Jesus Christ becomes the incarnate Son of God when He takes on human flesh. He was always the eternal Son, but now He took on human flesh in the incarnation. The second Christ event is the death of Christ. Now, to be sure, we don't want to minimize the life of Christ, because it's in the life of Christ that we have Jesus' teachings and we have Jesus' miracles. And most importantly, we have Jesus' perfect obedience to the law of God, which is the very foundation of our righteousness and our acceptance with God. But when we say the death of Christ, what we're talking about is we're talking about his life of perfect obedience that culminates in obedience even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ, who enters into human history, becomes a full human being, actually submits himself to all of the weaknesses of human nature apart from sin. And he is subject to being cold. He's subject to being hungry. He's subject to being thirsty. He's subject to being tired. In all of these ways, the incarnate God actually takes on human nature so that he experiences all things just like we do, with the exception of sin. And in that life of obedience to the Father, he comes to that point in his 33rd year of life, in his third year of public ministry, where he is then arrested, he is betrayed, he's arrested, he's taken before Pontius Pilate, and then Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then he is sent to be crucified. Now, from an ordinary historical perspective, you might think this was sad, this was a tragedy. He had these messianic hopes, they're dashed by the Romans, or they're dashed by the Jews. And what I want to say is that the eyes of faith look at the death of Jesus, and they hear in John chapter 19, 31, it is finished. And in that, there is not defeat in his death, there is salvation in his death. So that his death is not an ordinary death, it is a death that is a substitutionary death. It's in our place. His death is a sacrificial death. He's paying the penalty for our sins. His death is a judicial death. He's satisfying the just wrath of Almighty God, and it is in our place. And so you have incarnation, you have death, and then 1 Corinthians 15, you have resurrection. And when we say resurrection, what we mean by resurrection is that the self-same body that went into the tomb is the self-same body that came out of the tomb, resurrected in power and glory on the third day. We don't think that the resurrection of Jesus is something like, well, his memory will live on in the hearts of his followers forever. We're saying something much more radical than that. We're saying that the dead body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was put into a tomb, and it was there for 3 days. And on that third day, on the first day of the week, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit exerted a kind of power that had been completely unknown in human history, and that is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, never to die again. When we say Christ events, we're talking about incarnation, life and death, and resurrection as real historical facts. And then we're saying even more. We're saying that those historical facts have theological meaning to them. You have to understand that there's a difference between saying something happened historically and then understanding the significance of the historical event. If I say to you, George Washington chopped down the cherry tree, will that change your life? Might be true, might not be true, right? If I say George Washington crossed the Delaware, is that a little more significant for you? It actually is. Actually is. If I say Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence and it was signed on July 4th, 1776, does that historical event of a bunch of British guys signing a piece of paper, does that have any meaning for your life? Absolutely. If I say that the Allied forces landed at Normandy on June 6, 1944, does that historical event have any significance for you today? The answer is yes. So just to say something happened historically is not necessarily to identify the significance of it. And what I want to say is that the Christ events of incarnation, death, resurrection have theological significance, theological import that is absolutely life-changing. So the death of Jesus, for instance, is a substitutionary curse-bearing death. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why does Jesus say that? Because he's bearing the wrath that we deserve. This is the theological significance of the cross. He's bearing the wrath that we deserve so that we can be free from the wrath of God and from the curse of sin. Right? And so when we say things like that, when we say that propitiation was happening, what do we mean? That he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. And this is the love of God, that he sent his son into this world to be the propitiation for our sins. And so what we're saying is that what happens on that day, on that hillside, outside of Jerusalem, had this significance. That Jesus Christ stood in your place and mine and bore the wrath that we deserved. So that when darkness covers the face of the earth, when he makes his cry of dereliction, when what is happening on the cross is interpreted for us theologically through the pages of the New Testament. It's called redemption. It's called reconciliation. It's called adoption. All of these things and all of these theological truths that give us explanation and understanding of the historical events do something that should absolutely stun us. What all of these events and their truths mean is that we serve an exclusive Savior and we have an exclusive gospel. In other words, there is no one else like Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is only one gospel. Just one. All other pretensions to being a gospel are false gospels. There's only one true gospel. And so, this thumbnail sketch of these historical realities and events that happened in time and space, and they constitute the fundamental realities of the gospel. They constitute the fundamental content of the gospel. Deny them, you don't have the gospel. Deny them, there is no good news. But you do know that a person may have very orthodox, biblical views of the historical, objective realities of the gospel and yet not necessarily be saved. A.W. Tozer used to say, it's possible to be as doctrinally straight as a gun barrel and as empty as one too. And so, when we say we believe the gospel, we believe the historical objective content of the gospel, but we also believe that that gospel needs to be experienced in personal life. In other words, sound theology is always a foundation for true conversion, but it's never a substitute for it. And so what is that experience of the gospel, or the power of the experience of the gospel? Well, you know, the Bible is abundantly clear that you go from, as it were, redemption accomplished, right, through the Christ events, through those historical events, to redemption applied. how it actually intersects with your life. So if you're a Christian, what I want to tell you is that at some point in your life, the historical objective facts of the gospel collided with your life on a personal level and never left you the same. Okay? Something that happened 2,000 years ago intersected with power in your life, and you were left changed. And so when we think about this, there are a number of passages. Of course, we read one from 1 Thessalonians. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The passage that I read to you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, and this is wonderful. How long was Paul in Thessalonica? 3 Sabbaths, which means he was there anywhere between 2 to just shy of 3 weeks. Okay? He says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, those loved by God, beloved by God, his election of you. You think, is Paul out of his mind teaching baby Christians about election? I mean, doesn't he know that you should at least be, you know, in the faith for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years before you start getting to that kind of stuff? And then on top of that, I mean, stop and think about it. I mean, if you tell them about election, maybe they'll think, oh, my goodness, maybe I'm not elect. Right. And so Paul, being a good pastor, says, here's how you know God's election of you, brethren. Here's how you know you've been loved by God. Look at verse 5, if you're still there. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul says, you want to know how you're elect? Stop and think about how the gospel came to you. If it came to you in something that was more than just mere human words, but it came to you with power, full conviction, and the Holy Spirit, then guess what you can say with absolute confidence? That I am among God's elect. Okay? There's an experiential nature to it. But even notice just these three things that Paul says. The gospel came in not just human words, but in power. It came in the Holy Spirit. And it came with full conviction. In other words, here's Paul preaching in Thessalonica, and he says, you know what? Timothy and Silas and I, we went out, we evangelized, we preached the gospel. And you know what happened? People among the Thessalonians actually were so impacted by the power of the gospel that when it invaded into their life, it invaded with power in such a way that they were fully persuaded that what we were saying was true, which was the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. How do you know the gospel is true? We say, I read 18 reasons why it's true from Josh McDowell, so I know it's true. You know it's true because when it came to you, it didn't come in word only. It came in power. It came with a persuasion of the Holy Spirit that you no more needed somebody to tell you that Jesus Christ is Lord than you needed somebody to tell you it's light outside. You no more needed to tell somebody the gospel is true than you needed somebody to tell you this is sweet and this is bitter. There is a self-attesting power to the gospel itself. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians, right? The God who said, let there be light, is the God who did what? Shined his light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts. And so there is this magnificent sense where the objective historical truths of the gospel are personally experienced for salvation. When you think about that, it looks different in different people's lives, right? The power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes into our lives in different ways. Okay? So some of you had very dramatic conversions. You were like the Philippian jailer. You were about to fall on your sword and God rescued you, and it was you had night and you had day. You had death and you had life, and it was like, wow. How can I deny that? Okay? But for others, that's not how it was for you. For others, you're just more like Lydia. You're sitting there at the river and having a nice little prayer meeting, knitting with some other ladies. And this guy comes and he starts talking about Jesus and cross and resurrection, giving the gospel. And then she's just sitting there, and guess God just opened her heart to just believe the things spoken by Paul. Right? So you go from dramatic to quiet. You can go, you know, if you were raised in a Christian home, here's the thing, is that you grew up, you hearing the gospel all the time. Mom and dad telling you about the gospel. Mom and dad telling you about Jesus. And you think, and you hear these stories of these people, and they were like, yeah, I was laying in the gutter and I was on heroin and I was like, had it, you know, all the disgusting gutter stuff all over me. And then boom, somebody dropped a track on my face and I opened my eyes and I said, so God has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'm like, well, praise God. And I got up and went to the mission and I got a shower and they gave me a Bible and I was like forever changed. And so you grow up in a Christian home and you're like, man, am I saved? Maybe that didn't happen to me like that. I just grew up hearing about the gospel. And I don't know when I got in. I do know this. All the neighbor kids are playing in the backyard. All the little heathen pagan kids from all the surrounding, and they're all in the backyard. And I always knew that I was like a back porch kid. And then one day I realized I'm not on the back porch anymore. I'm in the house. You understand? The power of the gospel can come in quiet, subtle ways that actually just, you end up just almost just realizing, I'm a child of God. I believe in Jesus with all of my heart. I can't tell you the very second that I started believing, but I know I can tell you right now, and listen carefully. This is the important thing. Can you say right now, I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior and my King? I don't know exactly when I did that, but I believe it now. That is just as much a demonstration of the power of the gospel as the guy laying in the gutter that has the gospel track blow across his face and opens his eyes and boom. You've been transferred from darkness to light, from death to life. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so what does personal experience of the gospel look like? Let me just do this quickly. There is the conviction of sin. There's the call and renewing power of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, does it look the same in everybody? The answer is no. Okay? Not everybody goes through a Bunyan experience for the conviction of sin. If you've ever read John Bunyan, Grace Abounding, the Chief of Sinners, you know that there was like a 3-year period where he was under deep conviction, right? But here's the thing. Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, right? And so what does experiencing the power of the gospel look like? It looks like me becoming increasingly aware of my own sin and my own guilt. I want to say that without that convicting power of the Holy Spirit, you'll never come to the conclusion that you're lost. And if you never come to the conclusion that you're lost, you'll never come to the conclusion that you need to be saved. And so through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so the Spirit of God is at work. And for some of us, that convicting spirit, the work of the Spirit in convicting us, bringing us that sense of guilt and even that sense of shame. For some of us, it was palpable. For some of us, it was depressing. For some of us, it gripped us morning and night. And I remember as a 13-year-old boy, just absolutely, yeah, I thought I had it nailed, being raised Catholic, and I was, you know, I liked Catholicism, and I liked the Mass, and I even liked confession, as weird as that sounds, and I liked doing all the religious stuff. Who would, in their right mind, like kneeling in a little dark box saying, "Father, forgive me, the last time I confessed my sins was 3 months ago." But I thought, man, I'll do that. And I'm good. And God started to bring conviction of my sin that confession wouldn't absolve. And I would wake up in the morning and I would, as a 13-year-old boy, I would be depressed thinking, I've got the whole day in front of me to live with this albatross around my neck. And then night would come and I'd lay there in bed by myself thinking that there's just me, my sins, and an angry God. And man, I did not want to go to sleep. But I couldn't fall asleep fast enough. When I read Pilgrim's Progress and read about Christian and that burden on his back, I know exactly what that feels like. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was sapped away as with the fever heat of summer. And sometimes God brings you that low by pressing on you that hard. And sometimes it's as simple as this. I'm a guilty sinner. I better do something about that. And it doesn't drag on. There's just an awareness. And then, boom, Jesus is altogether lovely. Okay? So you don't have to experience so much conviction, right? You don't have to be so miserable in order for it to be real. But guess what? You have to know that you're a sinner and you've been awakened to your own guilt. And so when that happens, that is the beginning of experiencing the power of the gospel. So I got to read this to you. I said it'd be short, so we're going to blame Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "I'm not sorry to see souls shut up in the prison of the law, for I hope they will soon come out of the prison house into the full liberty of faith in Christ. I must confess my preference for these old-fashioned forms of conviction. It's my judgment that they produce better and more stable believers than the modern superficial methods." He, of course, is writing this in the 1860s. "I'm glad to see the Holy Spirit overturning, throwing down, digging out foundations and making you like cleared ground that he may build upon you temples for his praises." And so conviction comes, you're aware of your sin by the power of the Spirit, and then there is the call, the regenerating power of the Spirit. It's what brings us to life. So we're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, but then we're made together alive with Christ. The light goes on, God turns it on, and all of a sudden there's a change that happens, and that change ends up being personal faith in Jesus Christ. That new birth, that regeneration changes us, opens our eyes, opens our hearts so that we see the beauty of Jesus in a way that we believe in Him. You walked into our Catholic parish there in Citrus Heights, California, and you walked in and you saw this big crucifix. And as a kid, and then you had the Stations of the Cross. And as a kid, I'd be like, poor Jesus. I feel so bad for Him. Being so mistreated. That's really sad that that stuff happened to Him. And I felt pity for Jesus. And God opened my eyes. I didn't see someone to be pitied. I saw power. The power to forgive me of my sins. So what happens is you go from conviction to this enlightening so that you see Jesus in a different way. And again, it may seem gradual, right? Jesus goes and He heals the blind guy, right? And He says, you remember, He makes clay with a spit, puts the clay on his eyes, and He says, "What do you see?" And he's like, "I see men as trees walking." Right? And then Jesus does it again and he sees clearly. Sometimes that's the process. Sometimes we don't see things absolutely clearly, but boy, things are coming into focus and God is preparing us for a vision of the beauty and the power of Christ in the gospel. And so we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's been granted to you not only to suffer for Christ, but to believe in His name. And though having not seen Him, we believe in Him. And not beholding Him now, we rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable, full of glory. And something happens that is absolutely wonderful. A new vital saving relationship with the triune God happens in our life. And so you have these historical events under the hand of a sovereign God who makes them experiential and by His power uses them to bring us to life. And so all of a sudden you start to see things and you start to get a clarity. And I remember my mom had given me a Bible and I'd read it every night. And then when God saved me, and I wouldn't have been even able to say God saved me. I believed God had forgiven me of my sins. I believed that Jesus was my Savior in a way that I'd never knew before. But I couldn't have said, yes, I was regenerated by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And as that happened, God granted me faith and therefore I was justified, which meant I had the imputation of Christ's righteousness and my sins were imputed to Him. You know, it's that double exchange. And of course I was redeemed. And what redeemed means is that I was plucked out of the slave market of sin and I was reconciled because I was at enmity with God. I wouldn't have been able to articulate all of those things. But when God saves us, He does something in us. And so I'm reading along in my Living Bible Catholic edition. And my mom told me, start reading Matthew. So I start reading Matthew and Sermon on the Mount just slayed me. It really did. Why? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I'm like, well, I'm done. God saves me and I start reading in John and Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away my sins, and I've been born again, born from above. The Spirit of God has made me new, right? That which is flesh is flesh, but that which is spirit is spirit. And I keep reading, and I read about the woman at the well, and I'm like, hey, that kind of seems familiar. And I keep reading and reading. And what ends up happening is that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, ends up filling out my picture of what God has done for me in free and sovereign grace. So the truths of redemption are accomplished once and for all. The gospel is historical. The gospel is objective. And those truths are glorious. But the truths of redemption are also applied in such a way that we can experience the sweetness of the gospel. And so the gospel is something to be believed, not just in terms of its content, but in its life-changing power through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you today, are you born again? Have you tasted the grace of God in the gospel? Have you seen the beauty of Christ? Do we need to contend for those objective historical truths? And the answer is absolutely we do. But as we share those objective historical truths, we know that we are speaking truth, that when God is pleased, He can use those truths to open the hearts and the minds of anybody. And so you're faithful. You're faithful telling people the old, old story of Jesus and His love. And you might say to yourself, well, the guy told me to stop it. The guy told me to shut up. The guy told me I was an idiot. The guy doesn't want to hear it anymore. Well, guess what? He's not sovereign. God is. And so you just keep on looking for opportunities. You keep on talking. And some of you are marvelously relentless. The object of hate and scorn by many. But that gospel is the power of God. And so we believe it. We proclaim it. We share it. And thankfully, we experience it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for its magnificent work in Grace's life and the lives of many that are here today. And Father, we pray for those that are without Christ and without hope, that even today would be the day of salvation. And we pray that you would show your mighty arm, bringing people from death into life. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.